I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 25. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and I have to say this, as an elder, co-elder with three other elders, men, we don't compare notes, we don't get together and say, what are you going to talk about this week, what are you going to say, how can we make this applicable, how are we going to do this? We leave all that up to the Spirit because that's the job of the Spirit. But it always seems to work out that way. Brent spoke just a few minutes ago about salvation, about the wrong view of God, about those who don't know God, about those who are on the outside, those in the flesh, those that are not in the Spirit. And this morning I want to speak to you on the same topic. And it's found in Matthew's Gospel in the 25th chapter. I want to begin reading this. I want to read verses 1 through 13. And we'll get into it then. Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. But as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all of those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" There's a saying that we say quite often around here, and it stands to reason, about life's changing challenges in life, the things that you and I have to face in life. And it goes something like this. It says, when the need arises, the time for preparation has passed. Or you could say it like this. When the reality comes about, then the time for preparation has expired. Your life and my life is spent with a preparation in mind. We have preparation about future finances. We have preparation about what we're going to do at the end of our working life. We have preparation about year-end taxes, which, by the way, is coming up. We have to prepare for in case of a fire. We have to prepare in case of a tornado. We have to prepare in case of a car wreck with car insurance. We have to prepare for even our burial with life insurance. Everything in our life is a preparation for something that may or may not happen. Yet the most important thing that is a 100% certainty that humanity neglects to prepare for is eternity. Nobody wants to talk about eternity. Nobody wants to prepare for eternity. A family can go to hell. Nobody will say nothing to them in the family. They don't care. One person gets saved out of that family, and guess what? Everybody starts getting up in arms about it then. Nobody wants to prepare for eternity. In our text this morning, Jesus is giving us a grave warning about preparation for eternity in the context of His second coming. And this passage is one of the most frightening and sobering passages in all of Scripture. And I'll be honest with you, I had a hard time with it, because it is such a complex passage. We don't need to take this passage and allegorize every single word of it, but there are some very, very strong spiritual things that are said in this passage that Jesus brought to our attention. And this passage is most sobering. Thomas Shepherd was a New England Puritan, and he wrote a massive work, a commentary on just these 13 verses, and it's 635 pages. John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor, said after reading Shepherd's work on the 10 virgins, said this. He said, "No one would dare think he was a Christian." That's how troubling this is. John Duncan, a Hebrew scholar and missionary to the Jews in Hungary, was reading Shepherd's book, and he said, "I'm not doing too badly. look at this, I'm not doing badly at all. Then he realized he was reading Shepherd's work on the foolish virgins. It is a very sobering text. And this is so serious for you and I this morning. And it is somewhat frightening, but it's for a reason that Jesus put it in the Bible. It's so that you and I, that believers, would examine themselves and that lost people would be convicted. Now, this may shear some sheep this morning, but I trust the Lord will soothe you with His balm afterwards. He'll do it. Jesus had much to say about the nature of true conversion, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. You remember Matthew 13, 1 through 23 is the parable of the soils, which is a parable about the heart condition. And it gives a broad view of every heart condition. And there's four different types of hearts, yet only one of them is saved. You have four types of soils that describe the four types of heart conditions in that text. In Matthew 13, 24, 30, Jesus narrows it down even more to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The lost and the saved. Two categories of people. And then here in our text in Matthew 25, Jesus narrows it down even more and constricts it. And He builds a corral around a smaller audience of people. And it's the local visible church. It's the local church. That's why this text causes so much disturbance among people, because it exposes hearts. Now, as we begin, let me give you some context of what Jesus is describing in context of what's going on in this parable. It's about the second coming of Jesus. Now, the second coming is going to happen regardless if you live or die, but it's going to happen.
Amen.
And not only the second coming, if you live long enough and He doesn't come, you're going to die. That's a given. There's not one of us in this room that's going to make it out of here alive. Within 100 years, pretty much every one of us are going to be gone. Unless God grants someone that's going to get pregnant here in the next several months, they may live to be 100. But this is what's going to happen. We're all going to die, or Jesus is going to come back. And this parable consists of a description of a wedding. The bridegroom does represent Christ. We know that many times in scriptures. He's the bridegroom. He is the groom. And the church is what? The church is the virgins. The church is the ones, or the bridesmaids, in other words, what it has in our text. And the virgins, they represent the visible body of believers. Now, in a Jewish wedding, normally the bridegroom would have built onto his home before he was espoused to a woman, a virgin. He would build onto his home. He would build a room onto his home so that he would have room for the family that he was going to take in, his wife, and the kids that would come later on. And when that was complete, he would take his party, the men, the other men, and the other people in the party, and they would go to the bride's house, and they would get the bride, and then the bridesmaids would join them with all of their torches lit. And if you didn't have a torch, guess what? Or if your torch wasn't lit, you didn't go. And they weren't small little lamps. Little lamps were used in the homes. These were torches because they had to have a light to see the way. And so we see that in our text. The light was our lamps. And they join the procession with the rest of the bridal party. And they end up at the bridegroom's home where the festivities would begin and they would go on for several days. It would be a big party. And so I want you to think about that. Right now in heaven, there's a party going on. And it's getting bigger. It's a festal gathering, it says in Hebrews. And that festal gathering, that party of those people who've been saved and the angels and the Lord, it's a worship service. And it's not a boring worship service by any means. It's something that's going on. And so we see in our text, this is what's going on. It's a wedding. And Jesus gives us this parable, and He teaches us, number one, this right here is the first thing I want you to get. Jesus teaches us that there are similar marks or corresponding marks within the professing church between the saved and the lost. Between the wheat and the tares, there's corresponding marks. There's similar marks. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, the purity of the virgins. Notice what it says. In the kingdom will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. It's the purity. You have five virgins that are wise, five that are foolish. But we see here, Jesus didn't say five virgins were virgins and five were not virgins. He considers them all virgins. And what this is telling us very plainly is that these people, all of them were upstanding, had upstanding characters. They all could say yes to Christ. They would all look the same. They would all act the same. They were espoused to Christ, hence virgins. They would claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. We find this in the local church. We find it all over. People would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in the Lord. I believe He died on the cross. They all look alike. They all act alike. They have an upstanding character. And it's their purity, the virgins. Jesus is mentioning this, showing us that they're all considered to be espoused to Jesus. And how true that is in the local church. It's mixed. The local assemblies are mixed. Some are saved and some are lost. And this is what He's telling us right here. They all have an upstanding character. They're upright. They're moral. They have clean living. And they're espoused to Jesus. That's the first thing I want you to notice about the similar marks between the saved and the unsaved, the wise and the foolish. The second but visible mark. Notice again in verse 1, their possession. Notice what it says. It says they took their lamps. Now, lamps. Each of them had a lamp. There wasn't any that didn't have lamps. They all had lamps. And lamps in Scripture is a picture of something. It's a picture of an outward testimony for the Lord. It's a picture of one who would say yes to God. That would take place and they would say yes to the Lord. It's someone who would be visibly different than other people in the world. They would be visibly different for some reason or another, but it's not because of the Spirit dwelling in them. Matthew 5:15 tells us this. Jesus talks about lamps. He talks about light. And He says this, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Now, these people would have somewhat of an outward testimony for the Lord. They would have the same testimony maybe somebody else would have. They would have something to say about Christ. Something different to say about Jesus than somebody, in other words, that would be out in the world. They associated with Christians. They're purity. They look like Christians. They act like them. And they're in the company of other Christians. Philippians 2:15 says that we are to shine as lights in the world among a crooked and twisted generation. So it would be someone who would profess Christ. In other words, they could talk the talk of a Christian. And in within the body of believers, they would be actually look like they were walking like a Christian, but yet they were still foolish. They're still foolish. I want you to notice also in our text. Now I'm just making comparisons right here, as far as the not the same comparison, but these are the differences in the life of people who were saved and people who were lost. But these are the same characteristics. They look the same. They act the same. They talk the same. They would be considered the same. But we see here their practice also. This is the third corresponding mark or similar mark. It's their practice. Notice what it says in verse 1 again. It says that they took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. They all went together. They do the same things together. They come to church together. They go to the small groups together. They do all these things together. They share meals together. Their practice was to be together. They came to church with other believers. We see this in the text. Their practice looked like a believer. Now, we have to remember, Judas Iscariot. I mean, even in the ministry, think about that. The disciples didn't know. We're let in on something that the disciples were never let in on. You remember when Jesus was at the Last Supper and he was sitting there and he said, one of you is going to betray me? And what happened? It says that they were worried because they didn't know who he was talking about. And then here's Peter over here. John's sitting next to Jesus. And Peter's motioning to John, find out who it is. He didn't know. Beloved, it happens in churches all across the land. It's a mixed congregation. Now, we don't need to say that there's 50% that are lost and 50% saved. I want to tell you that right off the bat. Now, in some churches it is, but I want to tell you right here, I don't believe this church is like that.
No.
Because this church is set up according to what God's Word says about a New Testament church.
Right.
And so we can't take that to mean that it's going to be 50% saved and 50% lost. But it tells us in Acts 1:17 about Judas. Notice what it says. For he was numbered among us. This is the apostles talking. Luke said this. and was allotted his share in this ministry. So people can be lost and be in the ministry. We see that in the text. They can be in a position of ministry and still be on the outside. They can still be foolish. But we're told in Scripture later on in John 6:70 that Judas was a devil. He was lost. He'd never come to Christ, but the disciples didn't know that. And we're given much insight on that. Beloved, people come into churches across this land this morning, and they've gotten into the church door, but they've never come through the narrow gate of Christ. They come and they come into the church, but they never come all the way to Jesus. And the church doesn't notice it very much, but there is a difference in their life later on. You'll see it here in a minute. We see also in verse 5, we see the fourth corresponding mark, the fourth similar mark, and it's their position. Notice what it says. They all became drowsy. Notice that in verse 5. It says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Even the wise virgin slept. The foolish virgin slept. They all slept. The disciples were asleep when Jesus prayed. We get much warning about sleepiness, because it tells us that even the wise slept, but we get much warning about being sleepy. It says this in Romans 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There's an urgency about being awake. And we see here that even the wise virgins were asleep, but there's... all of them were asleep. They were all asleep. And you remember the disciples when they were waiting for Jesus. They were supposed to be praying, and they couldn't even wait up with him. They were asleep. Remember Jonah in the ship? He was the only believer in a pagan ship, and he was asleep in the bottom. They were all crying out to God, their gods. And so we see that. I think this speaks volumes and is very convicting to those who are the wise, those who are the saved. We get much warning from these texts of Scripture about this stuff. Christ's second coming should never be taken by surprise. It shouldn't take us by surprise if He comes today. If He comes tomorrow, it shouldn't take us by surprise. We should be ready, waiting for the Lord. We should be anticipating the Lord. It tells us His first coming was very much veiled. He only showed up to shepherds. The angels came to the shepherds and the wise men that came from the east. And they were moon worshippers, but they knew that Jesus would come. And so it was veiled, but the second coming is not veiled. The second coming, we have much scripture about the second coming. And we know. And there's no reason for us to be sleepy. There's no reason for us to be lax about our service to the Lord. The revelation you and I have now is much more. And we should be awake. We should be alert about the Lord's business. And we see that. Jesus had much to say about these warning passages. I just want to look, I want to show them to you very quickly. Just turn back to Matthew 24. I want to show you what Jesus said about this. He's talking to us about being prepared. That's what the sermon's about. Preparation. Being prepared. If someone in here is lost, hasn't been born again, hasn't been given the Spirit, hasn't cried out to God, hasn't been broken over your sin, hasn't come all the way to Christ, today's your day. Today is the day for you to cry out to God. Jesus never put these warning passages in small letters in the back of the book. He didn't put it in something small that was trying to be hid. He put it out there in bold writing for us to see. 24 verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise, talking about the latter days. Jesus is talking about the end times, eschatology. All of these things are going to happen. They're going to perform great signs and wonders as to lead astray, even possible, the elect. And then he says this in verse 25. See, I told you beforehand. Listen up. Get it in your mind. I'm coming back. This is going to happen. Down in verse 42 of chapter 24, Jesus says this. Therefore, he talks about the days of Noah. And he says this. For as the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Noah? What does it say in Scripture about the days of Noah? It says that they were wicked continually. They weren't getting better every day. They were getting wicked continually, worse and worse, devolving worse and worse. But in that day also, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Everybody was going about business as usual. Another day, get up, go to work. Another day, go ahead and be with the family. Another day, forsaking the things of God and go ahead and live my life for the temporal. That's what they were doing until Noah entered the ark. And Jesus says in verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. In verse 44, he tells us again, stay awake because the thief's coming. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I just wonder how many people right now are in hell that thought they had another day coming. How many people woke up in hell thinking that they had another day, thinking they had another 5 minutes? I got a message the other day about a friend of mine I went to junior high school with, and she passed away just like that. She died just like that. I mean, she's younger than me. She didn't know she was going to die right then. And my mind always goes back, was that person ready to meet the Lord? Was that person right with God? Had they been born again? Has the Spirit been deposited into their life? And I'm so scared for people like that that have never come to Christ. They think that when they die, God's going to overlook all these things and say, oh, it's okay. You were a pretty good person. Oh, you tithed a few times in church. Oh, you came a few times. Oh, but guess what? That doesn't cut it. Because listen to me, divine forgiveness requires a divine sacrifice. Amen. And that divine sacrifice was only through one person on Calvary's Hill, and it was Jesus Christ. And if you haven't come to Him, you haven't come at all.
Amen.
You have to come to Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is the only way. We see these warning passages, they're everywhere. I want to show you a fifth corresponding picture, a fifth mark of that's similar between the foolish and the wise, and it's found in verse 6 and 7. I want you to see this. Notice verse 6. But at midnight there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. I wrote and scribbled next to mine and underlined all, that they all awoke. They all rose up. This speaks very plainly about the privileges. They all got up. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. They all had the privilege. They were all awakened. They all heard the cry. How many times do people come into the church and they hear the cry of the pastor? How many times have they heard the cry that somebody would say, you need to repent and believe the gospel? They've heard a full exposition of Scripture on the gospel. They get the teaching in the small groups in Charlie's class, in Brent's. We get it every Sunday when Kyle gets up here and bears his soul and heart preaching the gospel. And somebody sits under that and says, nah, not today. What a privilege is wasted. What a grace is bypassed.
Yeah.
And somebody says, well, I'll take care of that at a later date. What a fool you are. You may not have tomorrow. God's grace doesn't extend till tomorrow. It's right now. It's right now today. Don't you understand that tomorrow may never come for you?
Yeah.
This is so very sobering. I'll be honest with you. I wept and cried a bunch over this passage. People sitting here and say, yeah, preacher, amen. They're going to hell tomorrow if they died. That doesn't guarantee you nothing. Saying amen, being with other believers, doesn't make you a Christian. Hiding around and having the language of a Christian doesn't make you saved. It doesn't get you anywhere. They hear the cry of the gospel, yet they don't do anything about it. We sit in a heated auditorium in the wintertime when it's super cold. We're here and we've got air conditioning. We come and we hear the preaching of the Word. We hear God exalted. We hear Jesus Christ lifted up. We see the provision made for sin. We see all of that that happened on the cross. And so what's our Lord saying to us here in this teaching? He's saying this right here very plainly. Listen to me. You don't go by appearances. You don't go by what you look at. You don't go by exactly what you see at any given moment in time. In 1 Samuel verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 7, it says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.
Yeah.
The Lord looks on the heart. A person may appear to be a Christian by outward lifestyle, yet be lost. And what about you this morning? Let me narrow this down even closer. What about you this morning sitting here? You're sitting here and your mind may be a million miles away. You're saying, I'm not going to listen to this. I'm going to tell you something. You don't have to listen to me. I pray the Holy Spirit, you listen to Him.
Yeah.
The Spirit's the one that's going to make the difference. This text causes each and every one of us to examine ourselves and not compare ourselves to someone else, but look within ourselves and say, have I got these marks? And if I do have these marks, like every other Christian, do I have the reality of those marks? Do I have the reality of it? We're similar in appearance, but I want you to see also that there is a massive difference. There is a massive difference. And that's the second heading I want to show you here. Not only is there similar marks or corresponding marks, but Jesus teaches us that there's also contrasting marks within the professing church. And I want you to see this. You and I just saw the similarity of the wise and the foolish. And yes, it's true. The foolish virgins looked like and acted like. They talked like. They were set apart like, just like the wise. But in reality, there was a tremendous difference in the two. Tremendous difference. And the reality of what God sees is so very, very different than what you and I see. You and I see the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. God sees exactly what's in your heart right now. He knows where you're at right now. He knows if you've been born again or if you've never been born again. And I want to say this right now. I wouldn't depend on a tradition. I wouldn't depend on any work I ever did. I wouldn't be depending on a thing in my Bible that says, "Old Brian walked the aisle in 1974 at such and such Baptist church in such and such county." I would look at the affections, is what I would look at. I would look at the affections.
Yeah.
There's no small contrast here. God shows us the inward character of these people who appear to be the same, and what's that? Well, it's very plain. Wise and foolish. That's the first thing we see. This is the contrasting marks, the wise and the foolish. Verse 2, the five were wise. Verse 4, but the wise. Verse 9, but the wise answered. Verse 10, those who were ready, the wise. We see in verse 2 again, five were foolish. Verse 3, for when the foolish. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise. Verse 11, the other virgins, the foolish ones. Now, we got to understand what foolish means. In the biblical context, it comes from the Greek word, it's called moros. It's where we get our word moron or stupid. I've been called that a few times. But this is what it means. And it's not typically associated with intelligence. In other words, when someone's called biblically foolish, it's not talking about their IQ. It's not talking about their IQ or their intelligence. It's actually associated with ethics and morality. In other words, being a fool in the Bible is not a matter of how smart you are. It's not a matter of your IQ. It's a matter of the condition of one's own heart towards God. The fool, Psalm 14, has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, he may have an outward appearance of living for God, but listen, in the end, he isn't living for God. And so the fool or the foolish person is morally dull or spiritually sluggish is what it is. They're morally dull. Physically, morally and mentally toward spiritually sluggish toward the Lord. They're the sluggard toward the Lord. They know the commands. Repent and believe the gospel. I'll do that another day. That's being spiritually sluggish toward the Lord. That's being morally inept is what it's talking about. You could have an IQ of 200, but if you or a fool in biblical terms, that intelligence level is irrelevant. But what is relevant is that he or she is morally and spiritually inept. And so we see for this one major contrast where Jesus distinguishes between two different types of people. And listen, beloved, there's not a third category. There never has been a third category of a person. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. You're either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. You're either righteous or wicked. One of the two. You're not a third category over here. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you're a carnal Christian, you're lost. That's real simple. The Bible explains that to us very plainly. Doesn't mean you can't get into carnality as a Christian, but you're not going to stay there. You're going to come out of that. You're not going to stay there. You're not going to go around getting drunk. You're not going to go around talking hateful to your wife. You're not going to go around beating up the dog and the kids and everything else. You're not going to be doing that. God's going to bring you out of those times when you fall into sin. You're not going to stay there. The Gospel of Matthew follows this up very plainly. Matthew 7:13, there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. There's only two gates. You go through the narrow gate, you stay narrow. You go through the wide gate, you go any which way you want to go. There's no out of bounds. It's like playing football with no out of bounds. You don't know. You can be over here or over there. It doesn't matter. Hyper grace. Whatever you want to call it. That's the wide gate. Matthew 7:17. You have a healthy tree, you have a diseased tree. Matthew 7:24-27. You have building on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. You have building on the sand. Anything other than Christ is building on the sand. Anything. Matthew 13:24-30. Parable of the wheat and tares again. Matthew 13:47-50. The good fish, the bad fish. Jesus is always contrasting the saved with the lost. He's showing us the difference. People, there's not anybody in hell that will say, "Oh, I went to Jesus and He refused me." And there's nobody in heaven who will say, "Oh, it's all because of me." They're going to say, "No, it's because of Christ." Amen. But you're either saved or you're lost. There's no in between. You're here or you're there. And Jesus makes that very plain to us in the text. And everybody in this auditorium today, God knows whether you're saved or you're lost. God knows. I don't have to know. I don't have to know. And we see this other contrast. The second, we see the first one is the foolish and the wise. The second contrast is found in verse 3 and 4. Notice what it says. "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil." Now this oil would be, they would trim their lamps, they would trim those torches, they would get rid of the burnt rags, they would dip them in oil, and that oil would keep that burning forever long it had to, and then they would do it again. But what it's telling us very plainly is that this oil that the foolish didn't have speaks of the Holy Spirit. Very plainly, the Holy Spirit. The Bible has much to say about the human body as being a vessel. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, talking about our human body. And I like to say what the King James Version would say, or what my brother Michael Durham would say, the Authorized Version. Everyone that you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, the believer is going to be possessing his vessel in sanctification and honor. You're going to be holy for the Lord, set apart for the Lord. Not in perfection, but you're going to be different. You're set apart. You're holy, H-O-L-Y, but not only holy, H-O-L-Y, but holy altogether in for Christ. W-H-O-L-L-Y. All the way in. You don't juggle between, you're not juggling between the church and the world. You don't have one foot on the train and the other out here on the platform, because when the train takes off, you're going to end up on the platform. You're all in. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this: "We have this power," speaking of the Spirit, "in earthen vessels," right here, earthen vessels, "that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us." 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." So the oil speaks of the Spirit. So we see the vessel is the body, the oil is the Spirit. And this is what it is to have. Even Jesus talked about this. The Bible speaks of it all the way through the Old Testament. We see it in Ezekiel 36:27. "I will put my Spirit within you." You see, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. He tells us that very plainly in Romans 8:9. Anyone that does not have the Spirit does not belong to Him. In Ezekiel 36, it says that, "I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my way." I'm not going to make you walk in my way. I'm going to cause you. I'm going to change your affections. I'm going to change your will. I'm going to change your desires. You're not the things you used to say no to, you're now going to say yes to. And all of those things that you say yes to back then, you're going to say no to now. There's going to be holiness. You've been given the Spirit. How'd you get that? Through the new birth. John 3. Amen. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Heaven has to come down to you long before you go to heaven. It's got to come down to you before you get there. And it comes down to you. I love what Leonard Ravenhill said. He said that, "I don't ask anybody if they're saved or lost. I just ask them, does God's Spirit dwell within you?" And there's marks for that. And we're going to look at that very quickly here in just a moment. You must be born again. Jude verse 19 says this, that small book of Jude. It says this: "It is these," now notice what he says, this is very poignant, "these that cause divisions." Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Who is it that's causing divisions? It's those that don't have the Spirit of God in them. And it's those, it's not out there. He's talking about those in the church. They cause divisions. How do they do that? They go behind the leadership. They do things in secret over here. They get fractures and factions and they start building other little factions throughout the church. I've seen that happen in other places years ago. I'm so thankful to the Lord that we're in a healthy church, but my goodness, how can they do that? Because they don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. And they cause divisions in churches. This is the great contrasting mark. Those wise who have the oil, the foolish who don't have the oil, those who are illuminated and yet still in darkness. And you see the result in verse 7 and 8. Look in verse 7 and 8. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Notice that. I underline that. They're going out. If you have the Holy Spirit, you may get cold sometimes. You may even get a little dim. But I promise you, you're going to keep going.
Yeah.
Your light's going to keep shining.
Yeah.
It's not going to go out. You're not going to be going out and living for the world the rest of your life. You're going to be living for Christ, because that's a difference. That's one of the promises of the new covenant. That you're a changed being. Salvation is transformational. It changes the heart. It gives you new affections. And those new affections will override the things in the past. Don't you love being with other believers? Don't you love that? Don't you love coming to be with other believers and just experiencing the joy they have? They'll tell you something they learned about Jesus. They'll tell you something that happened to them and how the Lord ministered to them and how maybe somebody here at the church was an encouragement to them and how the preacher on Sunday said something that really spoke to their heart.
Amen.
Son-in-law got saved a few months ago. You remember Jack? He always calls me up and he'll say, "Boy, that Kyle was on fire, wasn't he? That Kyle was getting it, wasn't he?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Boy, it spoke to my heart." That's what it is to be a Christian. This is the great contrasting mark between the wise and the foolish. They rose, they trimmed their lamps. And the other said, "Our lamps are going out. One is in the light, one is in the darkness." John 8, verse 12 says this, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those who are born again, those who are of the Spirit, have the light of life. They have the truth. And they won't abandon the truth for anything. True illumination. True salvation. Let me ask you a question. Are you still in spiritual darkness right now? Do you know what spiritual darkness is? You know, I've told you the differences between the saved and the lost, the foolish and the wise. I've told you what they look like as a light, being a light. But let me just spend just a few minutes here. Maybe this will help you understand something about true salvation. How do you know if your profession in Jesus Christ is a living profession? How do you know if you've been born again? How do you know if God's Spirit is dwelling within you right now? Well, somebody would say, "I just feel so good about it when I hear the preaching." Well, that's an evidence of the Spirit, but that doesn't mean you're saved. I mean, I can take scripture out of context, and I can make it say Brian's going to be rich next month because he gave his tithe this month. No, that's not what it's saying. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you? It's because the root of saving faith is alive in a person. It doesn't exist one day and gone the next, and you don't see him for 6 months. Saving faith has the evidence of in the life of a believer, of fruit in the life of a believer, and it is the fruit of repentance. Now let me stop right there. When I say the fruit of repentance, it's not you being sorry for what you did yesterday, even though that is one of the fruits of it. The fruit of repentance involves a whole big storehouse of what God does for the believer. Let me give you some of those. The fruit of repentance includes this: a love for God rather than a love for yourself.
Yeah.
You love God more than you love yourself.
Yeah.
That's one of the fruits of repentance. Another one is this: love for the truth of God, His Word, more so than for the world. also a love for the kingdom of God than for the world. You love what God loves now. You love those things that God loves. You desire the things that God desires. And one of those things is obedience to God. You see, God wants us to believe Him, doesn't He? Isn't that one of the things, the major thing God says, trust me, believe me. And when we stray, as believers, when we stray from that, there's a lot of pain in that. But God won't leave us there. But the unbeliever doesn't trust God. The unbeliever doesn't believe God, and so therefore he puts up a stiff arm and says no to God. Oh, the one that wants to be, they want to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there. They just don't want to go to hell.
That's right.
That's what it is. The fruit of repentance is turning away from sin, turning away from self, and pursuing Jesus Christ actively. Yeah. Not just with your mouth. Don't just talk about it. I want to see the fruit in your life. What's the fruit? The fruit is an active life, serving God through the local body and being there with other believers. That's one of the fruits, evidences of salvation. It's a life of humility. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of trusting God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation. You now love Christ and what Christ loves. And what does Christ love? Christ loves His people that He died for. He died for them. And if you don't love them enough to be a part of them, then you've never been born again. What does it take for people to understand? I'm not saying you've got to be at every service every time. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if you don't associate yourself with God's people on this earth, you've never been saved. You live your life for the world, for the temple, for this, for that, for whatever it may be, for your hobbies, for vacations, whatever you might want to do. I don't know. But all I know is this, what the Bible teaches, that when a person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new.
Amen.
You're not the same as you were, because salvation is transformational. It changes you who you are. You're not the same as you were. I've said this before. You've heard me say it before. If it was against the law in the state of Kentucky to be a Christian, is there enough evidence to put you in jail? If every member of the church was just like you, exactly like you, what would the church look like?
Yeah.
Would it be closed 3 weeks out of the year, out of the month? Beloved, listen to me. There are definite marks in a Christian's life, and some people in here don't have them. I'm not judging you. I'm imploring you to examine yourself. Examine your life. See where you stand with the Lord. Why is it that we love the local church? And why is it that Brian always harps on the local church? I will tell you why. I'm glad you asked. The local visible body of baptized believers, now listen to me, is the closest thing to heaven that you're going to have on this earth. And while I'm suffering in this body of flesh, this fleshly body, this body of sin that still racks with sin, that I have to fight every day, and by the way, that's another proof of salvation. You're fighting sin. You're not going out and living for the world. You're fighting it. You're in a battle until the day you die and go to be with the Lord. This is the closest that I'll ever get to heaven in this earth. And this is where I want to be with my fellow brothers and sisters. And this is where I want to live. And this is where I want to preach. This is where I want to die. I don't care about the world. I don't care about the county. I don't care. Listen to me. I don't care about politics, government. It could all go to you know where in a handbasket, and it is. All I care about is God and His people.
Amen.
And if you're not caring for God and His people, then you've never been born again.
That's right.
That's an evidence of salvation.
Yes.
God brings about providences in our life to where we have to take care of sick loved ones. We get sick ourselves. We get down in it, and we miss church. And if you miss it and you don't come and then you don't miss it at all and say, well, I can live without it. Beloved, you need to have a checkup.
Amen.
Come talk to us. Let me encourage you. Seek Christ. Well, very quickly as we get ready to close out here, let me package this up and put a bow on it for you real quick. Verse 10, I want you to see a third contrasting mark. Notice what it says, this third difference in this contrasting mark in verse 10. It says this: "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." You see that word ready? That word ready means prepared. The wives were prepared. They were prepared. The wives were ready. They were prepared. They had taken all of the necessary means to be prepared. They had oil in their lamp. And they had a profession that was genuine. They had a life that was genuine, set apart, holy. And these other ones weren't ready. That word ready means to be prepared. What does that look like in the church today? It looks like nominal Christianity is what it looks like. You know what nominal Christianity is? In name only. That's all it means. I associate with Christianity. Jesus died on the cross. I'm good to go. That's what nominal Christianity is. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. That's all that nominal Christianity is. It doesn't care about the things of God. It doesn't care about the heart, the soul. It doesn't care about anything else except that what I want and what I can get, and that's it. I'm here, I'm gone. I don't care. Nominal Christianity will send people to hell. And it's full right now of nominal Christians. It's full of foolish virgins. They attend local churches. They sing the hymns. They bow their heads. They even say amen. They agree with the preacher. But there's no oil. There's no spirit living in them that's bringing about life. They're the Romans 2 hypocrite. They got the Bible. They got the Bible. And they would sit up there and say, "Oh yeah, Brother Kyle, preach it against them heathens, those homosexuals, those transgenders. Preach it." And they go home. They live for the world. They're moral. They're upstanding. They're good American citizens. Oh, but they've never been born again. They've never been born again. Dead professions. Jesus said, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says this, I know your works." They had works. They had works. "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." This is what they are. Dead professions, not alive with a possession. They don't possess God. Are you ready? Are you ready when the Lord comes? Are you ready if you died today? Are you ready to go meet the Lord? Are you ready? I'll give you the fourth contrasting mark. It says in verse 10 and 11 that the door was shut. He said they all went into the marriage feast, the wise, and the door was shut. There's a door that's shut. That reminds me of Noah. It reminds you of Noah. You never heard somebody say, "Why? You know, Noah shut the door." No, he didn't. God shut the door. God put His people in the ark, and He shut the door. God is the one that shuts the door. God is the one that closes the door. And God is the one that put the people in the ark. And the ark is representative of Jesus Christ. And when God opens a door, no man can shut it. And when God closes the door, no man will open it. And you're either on the inside or you're on the outside of that door. This is a contrasting mark that we see in those who are foolish. I pray every one of us in here is in the ark. I prayed it. No one is outside. I can't imagine someone leaving this earth. Which, by the way, we're all going to do. I've said that before. All of us are going to leave this earth. Let me give us some applications as we close very quickly. What are the takeaways that we get from this text of Scripture? Well, I'd say this. The takeaway is this. Number one, not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. It's very straightforward. Not everyone that would say, "I'm a spouse to Christ," is a spouse to Christ. It says in the text they were all virgins. They all had lamps. They were all expecting the bridegroom. They would all resemble Christians. They would all assemble together. And it's Jesus who identifies them as to what camp they belong in. It's Jesus who sees the heart. It's Jesus that sees the difference in their lives. You know, the wise and the foolish, they didn't start out and say, "Okay, everybody that's wise and everybody's foolish, let's see which ones you are." They didn't do that. Jesus has to identify them for us in verse 2. He says that in verse 2. Five were foolish, five were wise. The second thing we learn is that salvation, there's no salvation by proxy or legacy. And I get that in verse 8 and 9. Notice what it says in verse 8. He says, the foolish version said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are," notice the phrase, "going out." They're going out. And then he says this in verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." To me, this was the most encouraging part of the text. The most encouraging part of the text. Buy for yourself. It's telling us, number one, there is no proxy and there is no legacies in heaven. You're not saved because your grandmother or grandfather was a Christian. You can't hang on to the back of a Christian and get to heaven. You can't grab a coattail from somebody and say, "I'll follow you to heaven." No, you have to come personally to Christ for yourself. That's the call of the gospel, that you repent and believe the gospel yourself. You can't do it by depending upon someone else to do it for you. It has to be a personal thing. It has to be personally applied to your life and to my life. Buy for yourselves a personal faith. Each individually must come. Some people think that being sprinkled puts them in the new covenant. They think that being baptized puts them in a new covenant. Listen to me very carefully right now, that the waters of baptism, salvation does not run through that at all. It's only through the blood of the Lamb that salvation comes. Not through sprinkling, not through baptism. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some people think that they can keep the law. Oh, if I can just be a good person and I can keep the law, guess what? If you try to keep the law, my friend, it was never meant to save you. It'll send you to hell because you can't keep the law. The law was meant to frustrate you to no end, to where you will look to somebody else that has kept the law, and he's been exposited to you this morning, and it's Jesus Christ, and he's the only one that will save you.
Amen.
It was meant to bring you to the end of yourself and frustrate you so much that you would cry out to God and say, "Oh God, I can't do this. How can I be saved?" And here's Jesus. He will save you. People say, "Oh, I don't know if he'd save me." Listen to me. You know what your only qualification is for salvation? Is this right here. It's that you would repent and believe the gospel, but you can't do that of yourself. So what is it that brings you to Christ? Your sin. It's your sin that brings you to Jesus. It's your sin that qualifies you for salvation. Not your works, not anything you do, your sin. Come to the end of yourself now and see that you have no resource whatsoever and cry out to God.
Yeah.
Call on Him. He'll save you. He'll save you right this very moment. We don't give an altar call. This is the call. The gospel's the call.
Amen.
Third thing, very quickly, it's possible to be too late. It's possible to be too late. Verse 10, the door was shut. There's going to come a time when the entrance into the kingdom, there will be no entrance. The door will be shut. Nothing will happen. You won't be there. It's either going to be by Christ's second coming or your death. One of the most frightening texts of Scripture is found in 2 Chronicles 36:16. God had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. He sent the prophets, the preachers. He sent persistently to them by His messengers because, here it is, He had compassion on them. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets. And here it is, until the wrath of God rose against His people, until there was no remedy. You couldn't get saved if you wanted to. You couldn't repent if you wanted to. Because the time of grace is gone. And it's going to happen to someone if they don't repent and believe, if they don't come all the way to Christ. God opens the door and God will shut the door. And He'll do it. Listen, beloved. The door of salvation is open right now. It's open right this very moment. It's open for you that aren't dedicated. Call out to Christ. If you're just on the fence, call out to Jesus today. He'll save you. There may be someone sitting here that's tired of the fight. They're tired of fighting with God. I got tired of fighting with God. I got tired of being wishy-washy. Lord, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. No, I'm either all in or I'm not in at all. And you may be in that same boat. You're trying to keep the law. You wore yourself out. You're beating yourself up. You're tired of it. You can't do it. Well, praise God. I'm glad you're there. Because when you're there, look to Jesus. You're like the woman in Mark 5:25 who had the issue of blood. You remember that story about her? You remember about her? What does it say about her? She suffered for 12 years. She was ceremonially unclean. She couldn't worship with people. She was unclean. She had an issue of blood. It says that she spent all that she had on these physicians. And guess what? When she ran out of money, guess who she turned to? When she ran out of resource, guess who she turned to? When she ran out of hope, who did she turn to? She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be saved. I would be made well. You see, that's what you need to do. You need to reach out to Jesus right now. Cry out to Him. He'll save you. He'll save you. He saves to the uttermost. Beloved, I hope there's no one here that's lost. But if you are, this is the good news. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come for those that were well. He's the good physician. He came for those that are sick. Sick of their sin. If you would repent and believe in Jesus, He will save you today. Come to Him today. Don't deprive the elders or anybody else that's a Christian in here to speak to you about our wonderful Savior.
Amen.
Don't think because you've been coming here that people are going to say, I thought they were saying, don't worry about that. We want you to be right with God. And how do you do that? Repent and believe the gospel. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I pray that you would help us this day. And Lord, thank you so much, even for these hard texts of Scripture, Lord, that point out, Father, the true and the false, the saved and the lost. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Strengthen your people, Lord. Give us great resolve. Give us a joyful time today. In Jesus' name, amen.